About 2 years ago, and last in October, so October of 2018, we received a report in the British press about a British man who had been hiking in Canada, hiking in British Columbia, and that he had to be plucked off a cliffside on a mountain by rescue workers after he'd strayed onto a most perilous ridge. This man's name was Michael Buckingham from East London, and he had gone hiking in Vancouver in British Columbia on a ridge very close to a place called Grouse Mountain. I don't know how famous that is in Canada, but it sticks in his mind, I can assure you. And so Grouse Mountain's on the North Shore Mountains of the Pacific Ranges of North Vancouver. And this particular mountain, it has a maximum elevation of over 4,100 feet. At least 4,000 feet too high for me, I can tell you. Now this man, he was hiking during the day, and he decided to go for a walk in the evening and just to go out. And he was relying on an app on his smartphone. See, there's an application there for the dangers of smartphones. And he had a map application that he was using to show him the way to go. He thought he would go this way, that way. But the app did not take account of contours in the land. It showed them the way to go, but he couldn't see clearly that he was going up 100 foot by 100 foot by 100 foot. And it led him up to a place called West Crown Peak. And when he realized, just before he got that far, he'd met another hiker. And they exchanged numbers. They thought, be on the safe side, and maybe they could meet up for a coffee the next day or whatever pleasantries they exchanged. But they exchanged numbers, and that's a crucial part of the story. But when he realized he was lost, having got up so high, he panicked. He panicked. He realized that he was really high up in the mountain, and he was absolutely lost, didn't know where he was. And so he started to descend to get down low. And he headed for an overgrown trail, only to find himself stuck on the side of a cliff at night. And he was stuck there for 15 hours in the cold and in the damp before he was finally rescued. Now, having swapped numbers, he'd had that man's number. He was able to get in touch. The exact details, I can't quite remember. Now, his first choice that he made that evening was foolish. He just trusted an app with his life. It wasn't even a mountain climbing app. And the second choice he made could have been a deadly one, because he decided to go off the beaten track and just descend the mountain just to get to a lower altitude. And he was almost very successful in that. And it would have happened a little bit quicker than he was expecting if he hadn't stopped and checked, "I'm on a cliff edge." And the third choice he made, well, once he'd discovered his danger, that was the wisest choice that Michael Buckingham had made that evening. Sit still. Stay where you are and wait for rescue. And as Michael did, so we all have to make choices in life. Big choices, small choices, life and death choices are all before us. And our text this evening lays a choice before us at the end of verse 19. It demands that we make a choice. And we have to make the right one. We shouldn't make any mistake in this choice that we are to make for our soul's sake. We are on this planet, on this earth, for a short time. We are at enmity with our Creator. And yet listen to what he says to you and me this evening. Through the prophet Moses, he says, choose life. Therefore, choose life. And so tonight, in a more eternal way than Michael was facing, we are confronted with an eternal choice, or a choice that has eternal consequences that must be made without wasting any time. And so tonight we have this choice, a simple choice of life and death, a simple choice of life and death. You see, together in verses 11 to 14 of Deuteronomy chapter 30, we see a simple command has been given. It's a simple command in verses 11 to 14. And it's this simple command that's given, it's described in a few ways, just to reveal in the simplest of language how simple this command is. Firstly, the command is not obscure. It's not obscure. He says in verse 11, he says, "For this command which I command thee this day, it's not hidden from thee." It's not hidden, it's not obscure. It's clear, it's open, it's in clear language. We read the whole chapter together. "And this commandment has not been hidden from you." You've heard it clearly this evening. You've heard it in your own language or a language you understand. And God has therefore spoken to you personally. In clear language, with words you can understand. Here is no highfalutin theological language. Here is no Latin quotations or anything difficult. "I command thee this for this day, for this commandment which I command thee this day, it is not hidden from thee." And the Bible has not been kept closed this evening. I trust the Bible is not kept closed in your own families, your own houses, your own rooms, your own hearts. And there are some parts of the scriptures which can be more difficult to understand, and the Lord has done that on purpose. If we want to find gold, we've got to dig for gold. We've got to put the effort in, and we've got to, like a miner would do, and dig down, and then we've got the whole process of trying to refine that gold to bring out the full value of it. There is that place. But in so many other areas of Scripture, it couldn't be clearer. It's not obscure, this command. It's not obscure. It's not a difficult portion of prophecy. It's a clear command. And if you misheard me, if you didn't quite catch what the words I was saying because of my accent or something, don't worry, it'll be repeated again and again in the preaching this evening. And you'll read it again at home if you're wise. And so the option to hear and to understand this clear command, it's open, it's available, it's here before you. It's not obscure. But secondly, it's also not out of reach. It's not out of reach. And he begins there at the end of verse 11, says, "Neither is it far off." And then he gives us further examples about it being far off. He says, "It's not in heaven that thou should say, who shall go up for us?" In verse 13, "Neither is it beyond the sea that thou should say, who shall go over the sea for us?" It's not impossibly out of reach in any way. It's not out of reach and it's not in heaven because God has given it from heaven. God has delivered the message of the gospel from heaven, inspired it by his Spirit. And ultimately, Jesus Christ himself has come from heaven with the word of the gospel, the words of truth for us to hear. He has brought it down in the Old Testament by his Spirit, in the New Testament himself, and through the inspiration of his own Spirit and his apostles. And it isn't just preached and taught in some foreign land that we've heard about and not quite understanding what the contents of it. The Bible hasn't just remained in Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek. Thanks be to God, it's been translated into our own languages, into many languages that we could understand. And God has made sure that there has been a Bible in the English language for more than 1,500 years. All the way back to when English was Anglo-Saxon. Later on when it was a thing called Middle English and around Wycliffe's time. And then coming into early modern English and having the Geneva Bible and then the authorized King James Version. And you have a copy of the Scriptures. You have a copy of God's Word. And if you don't personally possess, well, there's one right in front of you in the pew. And if you want one, we'll get you one from the bookshelf at the back. It's not out of reach. You know, the Lord has not just left it as a Middle Eastern manuscript in a foreign language. The Lord has done his best. He's brought it all the way down from heaven, and he's brought it across the sea, all the way into your own hands, having had it translated and proved and checked and verified. And thanks be to God, we have all 66 books of the Scriptures. Not one verse, not word, one word has been removed in this faithful translation. It's not obscure, it's not out of reach. On the contrary, it's open and clear. It's open and clear. This commandment is abundantly clear, and it is a twofold command. First, to obey the voice of God found in the Scriptures, and secondly, to turn to God with all your heart and soul. You might have seen that phrase that was repeated again and again in chapter 30. Again, talking about all our heart and all our soul, that we're to love and to obey the Lord with all thy soul, with all our heart, that thou mayest live, verse 6, verse 2, and elsewhere. The Lord is not after lip service. If you think that the Lord is satisfied with lip service, let me just make it clear. The Lord does not want a mask. He doesn't want lips. He doesn't want outside falsity. What the Lord desires is your heart and soul. He wants the very core of who you are. He wants you. All. And so as he says that he wants us to listen to him and turn unto the Lord, verse 10 it says, and thou turn unto the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul. What is he talking about? Well, he's talking about repentance and faith. That we turn away from ourselves and our wickedness and foolishness, and we turn unto God seeking blessings, seeking eternal blessings. You know, you have the Bible in your hand. It is nigh unto thee. We have read it. You read it. I've read it out. You can mouth it as you're reading it. It's in your mouth. You meditate upon it. Maybe you memorize it. It's in your heart. It has entered in, and he expects you to do something with it. That's the purpose that we see at the end of verse 14, that thou mayest do it. God has not given his word as a book of religion that you can just put on the shelf. He gives us these commands that we do them. Man, thou knowest what is right. Do it. But man is happy with religion. Maybe you're happy with a dead religion. God isn't. God is blasphemed and God is offended by a dead religion, because it excludes his son, and it excludes the blood of his son, and it excludes the obedience to the command that he will have your heart and he will have your soul, that he will have your love, that there will be a free exchange of love between our heavenly Father and the redeemed sinner. He wants your heart. He wants your soul. And God has given ample opportunity for you to hear this command this evening, because we're repeating it, and it will be repeated. It is clear, it's close by, it's comprehensible. You've heard the gospel command, which is summed up actually in verse 19. Choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live. And God expects you to do it, because he has taken away every excuse, he's taken away every hurdle, he's taken away every possibility that you would not hear and understand the word of God. Because our God is merciful. He is rich in mercy. He's compassionate, full of pity, and gracious, giving to those who deserve nothing but his wrath and his curse. And therefore the Lord gives no excuse that we couldn't turn to him. It's a simple command. Secondly, it's a singular choice. It's a singular choice. What do I mean by that? It's special, it's important, it's one choice. There's one choice that the Lord is giving us today. One choice. There are two options, but it's one choice. Option one is what he says, is that we're to choose life and good. See that in verse 15? See, I have set before thee this day, before you this evening, life and good, and death and evil. So option one is life and good. Life, abundant life, life full of truth. Now we know as we get older that the strength of life is diminished. We take longer to heal. Our faculties diminish. Strength is diminished. And it happens with one person quicker than with the other. But we can tell that life and that wellspring of life and strength is diminishing and will have its end. And here what the Lord is preaching is that we should choose life and good. Now, God's moral standards are seen in his entire law. And we see all the law of God, they're all in here. But all of that law of God is summed up in the Ten Commandments. And those Ten Commandments are directed to us that we are to live a morally good and upright life towards God, firstly, and towards our fellow man, secondly. Towards God, that we're to have no other gods before him. That we're not to invent a god or to take someone else's invention and put that on the throne of our hearts. We're not to put ourselves on the throne of our hearts, although we're all guilty of that idolatry. No, the one Jehovah God who created all things, who said in Genesis chapter 1, let there be light. That God, none other. The one true and living God. We're to worship him as he says. We are to love his name and honor his name as he says. We're to keep his day as he says. And towards man, we're to honor our parents that God has given us to teach us how to love him. If we have any understanding how to honor our father and mother in a way that would please God, then that will teach us how to please our heavenly Father. And having honored our parents, we're to honor life. The principle of life. The giver of life, yes, but the lives that he has given, we're to honor. We're not to kill the baby in the womb. We're not to kill those we hate. We're not to murder. We're not to steal. We're not to break a marriage covenant or take that which belongs only in the marriage covenant that is not ours. We're not to lie. Most certainly not in a court of law, give false witness, but not to have false words on our tongues. And we're not to covet. We're not to desire that which God has given to someone else and have it ourselves and be so ungrateful for all the blessings that the Lord has given us, counting every blessing as opposed to counting every lack, which is what the covetous mind and heart does. That law that I've mentioned very briefly is good. It's a law that gives life. There's life in the keeping of it. And Paul, the apostle, writes in Romans 7 and verse 12, he says, the law is holy, the commandment holy and just, that is righteous and good. And the gospel is good. This is why the Lord says, choose life and choose good. We choose the ways of God. We choose the gospel of God. We choose the grace of God. The gospel is good. The promise of peace, the promise of forgiveness, the promise of fellowship with God whom we hated with every fiber of our being. For in the gospel, in Christ, we receive a full and free forgiveness for all our sins. Hence why the gospel is called good news. Choose good. Choose life. Choose Christ. And we are to choose the gospel. We are to choose the giver of the gospel, Christ Jesus himself. This is he who is set before you. And anything that stops, anything that gets in the way between you and this Christ of the gospel must be done away with. You know, there are many things that get in the way. Pride, sin, guilt, unbelief. Those four things get in the way of you and Jesus Christ. And they are the four things especially, other things as well, that must be repented of. The man or woman in the prime of life may think, well, I don't need God. God has given you every single heartbeat that you've been enjoying today. Every breath of air has been given to him from him. But you think, oh, I don't need God. That's pride. Because God is sustaining you behind the scenes in every single atom and molecule in your being, every single neuron that's in your body is all energized and activated and willed to do its thing by God. So you are nothing without him. You can't even live, breathe, or do anything without God. No, we must deal with that pride and bow the knee before the Lord. We must do away with that sin and that guilt and unbelief. We must repent. We must turn away from everything that we are discovering as the word is preached and as we understand from our own reading of the word. These things are an affront to God. These are an offense to God. These bring about the wrath of God. Therefore, I must do away with it. Yes, do away with it. Turn from it. And take hold of life. And take hold of all that is good. We should stop putting our trust in man's philosophies and wishful thinking, but put your trust in him who is good. Choose life and good as the way of eternal life and the way of eternal good. Choose life and good, that's the first option. But there's a second option that's brought forward before us in verse 15. So I have set before thee this day life and good and death and evil. Stark contrasts. Life and good and death and evil. And so here is the command from God, is that you choose life and good. But here also it means flee death and evil. Flee death and evil. I'm going to let you in onto a secret now. I've been talking about a choice and that you are to choose this day life and good. This is what the Lord sets before us. Choose life, this day life and good, and death and evil. They're the two options of this one choice. But here's the very bad news. Is that death and evil is the default. The choice has already been made. That's what we're born into. That was your natural choice by nature. We chose the things of death and evil. We do not choose by nature life and good. We choose the things that tend away from the truth and tend away from the gospel. We sin, we love sin, we drink sin, and we're so self-righteous about it as well. And then we draw God down from heaven in our own attitude and our own sight. We think, well, God won't mind this. Oh, God's not that bad, or we're not that righteous. God won't consider this sin, and then we pull God down as we exalt ourselves. No, we're Christless, and God's wrath is upon us by nature. The reason why we will die is because we have sinned. We will all die because we have all sinned. There's the final proof. Every cemetery in the whole wide world screams out this truth. Here lies a sinner. The man that sins shall die. So women and children, that just means everyone. Every single human being that has sinned shall die. Because by default, we live with death and with evil, and we haven't fled it. We haven't fled. And there are two deaths that are really pointed out here when he talks of death and evil. That first death, that physical death I mentioned, the death whereby our bodies will be put into a coffin and the coffin will be lowered down into the grave. And as I mentioned already, when the very idea of aging, once we've become full grown, as the Lord is pleased to give us those years, it's a slow death. The faculties, the strength, the ability, they're all dying slowly, becoming more and more weak. So there is that. And if the Lord gives you a sort of as a gentle death, well, that may be many years, but death of all sorts can happen. We just go out into the car park and some idiot doing donuts can knock you down. You can be stabbed in the street. That's a very popular craze amongst Muslims in Europe these days. However you die, you will die. It's the one thing that everyone on planet Earth can be assured of. We will die, the physical death. But secondly, in that word death is the eternal death. Because it doesn't just stop there. It does not stop there. The eternal death, that when you die, you shall be judged. Hebrews 9 and verse 27. Couldn't be more clear. It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. Now, this word for men, meaning mankind, boys, girls, women, men. It is appointed that we will die physically once, and then our souls will be judged. If you're still in your sins at death, if your name is not found in the Lamb's Book of Life, you will experience this second death. You say, well, what is this second death? So my body dies, and then I'm judged, and then my soul dies. But it's an eternal death. It does not mean a death that then has its, that you're dead and then you're just dead forever. It is an eternal dying. You might think, well, that's what you say, preacher. I say, no, that's what the word says. Revelation chapter 20, verses 12 to 15, give a very clear, a very graphic, a very open understanding what God means by the second death that he will give to those who have nothing of the life of his Son. This is the Apostle John speaking. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. You see, in that lake of fire, death is thrown in. Death has its home in the lake of fire. Hell has its home in the lake of fire. The devil has his punishment in the lake of fire. And this is that fire that will ever burn. This fire is God's holy and righteous wrath. It's also called the wrath of the Lamb. The wrath of the Lamb against sinners, unrepentant. And you'll say to yourself, well, surely one of those days all my sins will be paid for. And I've said from this pulpit once, I've said it many times, and I will repeat it again this evening, punishment for sin is not payment for sin. Purgatory, it's a fiction, it doesn't exist, would never pay for anybody's sin. Nobody would be purged. Nobody would be cleansed. They cannot be. Punishment is not cleansing. Punishment is not payment. Punishment is punishment. It's the righteous wrath of God against an unrighteous, unrepentant creature who continues in their sin. There's been no change. They have not turned from their sin. They will not turn from their sin. They were blasphemers on earth. They're blasphemers in the lake of fire. They're godless on earth. They're godless in the lake of fire. They're full of sins on earth. They're still full of sins in the lake of fire. And therefore, there's no change in their status. They have not repented. They have not become one of the Lord's. For there is no grace in hell. There is no grace in the lake of fire. Today is a day of grace. And if he would hold on to some sort of wishful thinking that one of these days, oh, I'll get right with God, and then bam, you're dead. And it's given unto man once to live, once to die, and then the judgment. And then it's too late, you're in your sins. You rejected Christ on earth, you have rejected Christ forever. So no punishment is not payment, because there is only one payment for sin. There's only one payment for sin, is the life and death and the blood of Jesus Christ. That is the only payment from sin. It's the only currency given from heaven to pay for man's sins. And if you do not have the blood, you are in your sin and you're under God's wrath. And that lake of fire that we were discussing is your eternal abode. Have you ever been burnt? Have you ever burnt yourself? Ever put your hand on something hot or something scalding's come upon you? You know how excruciating that pain is. But of course, if you're clever enough or you're quick enough, you'll bandage it with something, or you'll put it under cold water for hours until it finally, the pain goes away. Well, the pain will ease with the water anyway. But there's not a drop of water in hell. There's nothing to soothe, because all grace and all kindness and all blessing have been absolutely removed. You've sinned against God, you've committed acts of treason and evil, and so what will you have as your reward? Evil will be done unto you. Therefore, choose life. Choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live. A simple command, a singular choice, and a solemn caution. A solemn caution. Verses 17 to 20. Your willful rejection is condemned if you ignore the gospel. There's a willfulness here. There's a willful rejection of the gospel, and this is what we're warned about. If you turn a deaf ear, if you harden your heart, if you put your sin and your material possessions and your false gods above God, God condemns you. In fact, the word of God is sometimes so clear and so cutting that it makes it this very clear, that you're already condemned. John 3 and verse 18 says, he that believeth on him is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Read verse 18 with me from Deuteronomy 30. I denounce unto you this day that ye shall surely perish, and that ye shall not prolong your days upon the land whither thou passest over Jordan to go to possess it. Strong language. You are denounced, you shall surely perish. God will shorten your life. And not only is your willful rejection of the gospel, whether it was here 1500 years before Christ, or whether it's this evening, at any time in your life, your death sentence is a public oath. See what Moses does? He calls upon heaven and earth to record against the unbelieving Israelites. And I call upon heaven and earth this evening to record against you that I have set before you life and death, that the gospel has been clearly explained in your hearing, in words that you understand, the way of life or the way of death, the way of Jesus Christ or the way of eternal punishment. I can't be clearer, I don't think. But heaven and earth have been called down to record against you your rejection of the gospel. But listen, there is an abundance of blessings to be found in the gospel and in the Christ of the gospel. that Jesus Christ, he comes through the preaching of his word, even this evening, to call you to himself. A simple command is a singular choice. It's a solemn caution, but there's finally a sympathetic charge. A sympathetic charge. And we see that at the end of verse 19. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live. Moses has used strong language to awaken them, to make these people understand that this is a serious, a solemn matter. I have used strong language to make it clear to you and to describe from the scriptures what this means, that if we do not choose life and good, we automatically have death and evil. That is the choice that is automatically made for us as fallen men and women and boys and girls. But in our lives, it's proven that we make that life, that choice for death and evil. So this is no philosophy. You see it in your own conscience. You see it in your own life. But the Lord comes also with a sympathetic charge. A command, it's a choice, he says. It's a choice. We are responsible in life for all the choices that we make, even for the bad choices. And so we are responsible for the gospel choice and for the gospel rejection. And the choice lies before you this evening. And I know the temptation is to hear the preaching, having enjoyed the preaching, but having rejected the preaching. We just stand up at the end of the service and we can just chat about all things and get into our car and drive off to our lodging. But actually having rejected the gospel. And so the options that we've seen in verse 15, see, I have set before thee this day life and good and death and evil. Moses speaks, and actually it's God speaking to the people. It's God speaking to us this evening. But ultimately Moses says this, and God says this to you, choose life. Choose life. Choose me, God is saying. Choose my son, God is saying. Choose repentance and faith, God is saying. Choose to have your sins washed in the blood of my son, God is saying. Choose life. Choose Jesus. Choose the gospel. That both thou and thy seed may live. It's a choice. It's a choice. But there's an aspect of a covenantal choice in here. Peter, when he preached the gospel on the day of Pentecost, he says this in the book of Acts in 2 and verse 39, when he's speaking to them of the gospel promise, he says, for the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Can you hear that covenantal echo there in the gospel command? To you and to your children. If you are saved, you are to bring up your children to hear the gospel, to believe on the Lord Jesus. They are to hear, they are to believe, and they will be saved. And by being the children of believing parents, they are set apart unto God. They have a special relationship to God. They have become covenant children. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 14 teaches, it says, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife that believes, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband who believes. I'm adding those words to give you understanding. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. It's an astounding thing to write. But now they are holy. The children of believers are not unclean before the Lord. They're set apart, they're sanctified for himself, because believers' children are first and foremost God's children. That's what God says in Ezekiel as he rebukes the nation of Israel as they've turned not only from his worship but turned to wicked gods that would demand that they sacrifice their children. Listen to what the Lord says, Ezekiel 16 and verses 20 to 21. He says, "Moreover, thou hast taken thy sons and thy daughters, whom thou hast borne unto me, and these hast thou sacrificed unto them to be devoured. Is this of thy whoredoms a small matter, that thou hast slain my children and delivered them to cause them to pass through the fire for them?" The children of believers are to receive the teaching and the privilege of the covenant. They're to be brought under the means of grace. They're to be taught to believe, to repent. They're to be taught to love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, strength, and mind. What a gospel responsibility is in the gospel choice of the parent as to the eternal destination of their own child. What a responsibility the Lord lays before us. So not just for your own salvation, not just for your own soul's sake, that you must accept Christ, but for the eternal good of your children. As Moses clearly promises, as he says here, that both thou and thy seed may live. Here is the application, without getting into any complicated covenantal theology. It's not just for your own soul's sake that you are to repent and believe, but for the soul of your children's sake, you are to repent and believe. If you do not think that your life and your soul, maybe you're so steeped in sin and you love your sin and you love your pornography and your drink and you love your two-faced religious life and you're not really born again and you love all that and you're happy to let everyone think that you're a truly born again Christian and you're happy in your sin and you will not repent and believe because you're a fool, because you're blind and you're deaf towards the command of the gospel, you won't do it for your own soul's sake. Do it for your children's sake. That they will be brought up in a godly home. That they will see a mum and dad that have been changed by the gospel. That they will see godliness firsthand. Choose Christ. Choose repentance. Choose faith. Choose life. That both thou and thy seed may live. This evening you have been given a simple command. The command to choose life and obey the gospel, to lay hold on Jesus. And that command has been clear, you have no excuse. Secondly, you've been given a singular choice, a very simple choice. Life and good, death and evil. And you receive a solemn caution. You are cursed with the whole of creation as witness if you reject salvation through Christ. These walls will speak against you on the day of judgment. And you hear a sympathetic charge. The Lord God, who is righteous in all his ways and has been so black and white about your soul's needs and about your wickedness and your need to make the right choice, comes to you with a sympathetic charge. And that command still rings out this evening. It has rung out for the last 3,500 years. Therefore, choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live. Choose life. Choose abundant life. Choose eternal life. Choose a life of truth, a life with God, a life with Jesus Christ. Choose life because he gave his life. This is the gospel, this is the cross, that Jesus gave his life as a ransom for many, to pay for sin, that you could choose him and choose life. Let us pray. Our merciful God, we come unto thee and we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for the preaching of Moses. We thank thee for these clear choices that have been, this clear choice that has been made before us. And Lord, thou knowest us inside and out. Thou knowest that in our sin and in our foolishness and our hardened hearts that we're under the power of the devil and that we're spiritually dead and we will not choose life and good. We've already made our choice. And so, Lord, we pray unto thee to come with thy Holy Spirit, to change hearts and minds, to renew wills, and to cause us all to choose life, that we and our seed may live. We pray, O God, for thee to have mercy, to forgive sins, to come with grace and thy Spirit, for it is thy work and thou must do it, that Christ will be glorified in the salvation of sinners. O Lord, bless the going forth of thy word this evening. Have mercy, we pray, that we know that thou art merciful. O Lord, hear us. Remember also the generations going forth as a wonderful promise that thou hast made. And we pray unto thee to fulfill it, that all our offspring and their offspring, O Lord, will be converted. Remember those for whom we pray regularly. Have mercy upon their souls. Hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Receive the benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.